Thank you so much. Wonderful song of confession of faith, what the gospel is actually all about. Take your Bible this morning, if you will, and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians. In just a moment, I'm going to read the first 16 verses of chapter 11. There is enough in the first 16 verses of 1 Corinthians 11 to royally confuse the whole world. There is enough there to generate every kind of discussion imaginable to the humankind and to have grave disagreements among ourselves. Yet for all of that, the intention of Paul in 1 Corinthians 11 is crystal clear to him who will see it. And with that in mind, we read the passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in verse 2. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions just exactly as I have delivered them to you. But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Now, every man who prays or prophesies, having his head covered, dishonors his head, that is, dishonors Christ. But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, that would be her husband. For that is one and the same as if her head were shaved. For if a woman is not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it is shameful for a woman to be shorn or shaved, then let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, since he is in the image of the glory of God. But the woman, on the other hand, was created to be the glory of man. For man is not from woman, but woman from man. Nor was man created for the woman, but the woman was created for the man. For this reason, the woman ought to have authority on her head because of the angels. Be sure and come back next week, and Dr. Blazing will tell us what that means. Nevertheless, neither is man independent of the woman, nor the woman independent of the man in the Lord. For as woman came from man, even so man also comes through the woman. Everybody but Adam. Adam was the original creation. All rest of you got here via a woman. And so be careful what you say. But all things are from God. Now judge among yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not even nature teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a dishonor to him? I didn't say that. Paul did. Just read it from him. But if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. Now get the last statement. Don't miss it. If anyone seems to be contentious about these things or anything else, for that matter, in the church of God, we have no such custom, nor do the churches of God. What in the earth is the Apostle Paul doing in this passage of Scripture? There is so much there that we can hardly get our arms around all of it, but let's see if we can make something out. First of all, Paul says, I'm thankful to you, Corinthians, because you are keeping carefully before you that which is a tradition, but the word tradition will mislead you there. It is a word that actually means the body of truth that I have delivered to you. And so right away, we are conditioned to understand that every individual believer and every church of God makes a simple decision in its sojourn. And that decision concerns what it is going to do with the body of doctrinal truth that has been given in the Word of God. You make a decision about the Bible. Believe me when I say that the ultimate decision is not what shall a man do, what shall a woman do. The ultimate decision is, what is this book? If this book is accurate and true, and it represents the very Word of God, all the rest of those problems will be quickly decided. The Bible is a difficult book in some ways that requires much study, but as someone well noted years ago, the things that I don't understand in the book are not really the things that bother me, it's the things I do understand, and how I can bring my life into conformity to those things. But the issue, make sure you understand it, is the Bible. Is it truly the Word of God? If it is actually the Word of God, then we have no choice except to affirm what it affirms, whether we can fully explain it or not. And Paul begins right there where he should. And then, having said so, he continues, but I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Now, that statement is remarkably peculiar, because on the one hand, we want to say of Jesus that he is fully God. And yet here, the head of Christ is God. Well, that's demeaning, isn't it? How can you call him God on one hand and on the other announce that he is somehow less than the Father? Well, there's no indication that he is less than the Father. What we have here is not a classification of worth. Jesus is just as much God as the Father is God. And the Holy Spirit, though he doesn't go there in this particular passage, is just as much God as the Son is God and as the Father is God. Clear throughout all of Scripture is the fact that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit all make up the Godhead. Each is God, and they constitute one God. You say, well, how do you explain that? I don't. If I did, I would be assuming the place of deity, and I would explain to you something that none of us will ever be able to fully understand. Not even when we get to heaven will we comprehend all there is to know about the eternal God. You wouldn't want to, would you, really? When it comes right down to it, would you want to serve a God you could fully understand and totally comprehend? No, of course not. In order to be God, he has to be more. He has to be transcendent to everything that exists anywhere in the universe, and that includes your thought patterns, even in a glorified body. Now, I can't explain it, but I can tell you that the Bible is crystal clear that Jesus is God. What we have here is not a comparison of worth then, but we have an ascription of assignment. For our Lord said elsewhere, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. That's an affirmation that he is fully God, just as the Father is God. But then elsewhere our Lord says, the Father is greater than I, and I do only those things revealed to me by my Heavenly Father. Well, now, how can both of those things be true? The answer to how both of those things is true is that God is the Father and God is the Son, but they have different assignments. And the subordination of the Son to the Father is a voluntary subordination of the Son in matters of his assignment on the earth. In the Garden of Gethsemane, our Lord prays earnestly, Lord God, my God, my heavenly Father, if there is any way for this cup to pass from me, may it be so. And then he says, nevertheless, Father, not my will, but your will be done. Standing in the shadow of the cross, he is no less God than he was before he left glory. He is no less God than he was before he was born as a little baby in Bethlehem. He is no less God than he was when he was there in glory, but now he's in Gethsemane and he's praying and he is dreading what he's about to have to walk through. Not just the physical torture of the cross that was inconsequential compared to the fact that he was taking upon himself the sins of the world. And he is shrinking from it. In his humanity, he is shrinking from it, but more even in his deity. He shrinks from being made sin for us, him who knew no sin. And yet in the end he says, but not my will, but your will be done. Well, is that demeaning? Does that put Jesus at a lower level, a secondary God, a sub-deity of some kind? Oh no, not at all. He is fully God with the Father, but he has accepted voluntarily the assignment given to him by the Heavenly Father. So his subordination to the Father is not in essence. He is of the same essence as the Father, but his subordination to the Father is in terms of the acceptance of his assignment. With that in mind, we understand the entire verse. But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ. The head of the woman is the man. How demeaning. Why did he put you ladies down like that? Making your head a man. It's not any more demeaning than it is to say that the head of Christ is God. Now, typically, schools and churches and people do one or two things about a passage like this and about their theology program and their teaching of biblical revelation. One thing you can do with it is to say with Rudolf Bultmann, well, we understand what this says, and to Bultmann's credit, he interprets it absolutely accurately. One thing I love about Rudolf Bultmann is that if he's doing pure exegesis, he gets it right every time. This is what the Bible says. He doesn't pull any punches. And then he just adds, of course, we know that's not true. Well, I can live with that. That's okay. It's a free world. He has a right to his religious opinion. I'm sorry he's wrong. But the fact is that he is entitled to that religious opinion, and I can understand what he is saying when he says that. Another thing that is done is called revisionism. And that is an unfettered attempt to get into the text and to re-explain it. Oh, the contortions that you will read on this. You will find theologians attempting to make the thing palatable to us. And what this really means is you got to understand this. And this word kephale in the text here, Christ is the head of man. And God is the head of Christ, kephale. Kephale doesn't mean kephale, for goodness sake. Kephale doesn't mean head. Kephale means source. Oh, yeah. Now you got a real problem. Christ, the head or the source of Christ is God. Now you do have a Christology that is seriously amiss, because you've got God the Father existing in eternity past, giving rise to Jesus, who evidently did not exist at one time, but he's the source of it. Now look, there is no word, except maybe one, in the entire New Testament that always means exactly the same thing. All words have nuances of meaning, And so, as Wayne Grudem has pointed out in a beautiful article that he did in a book right down there, it is certainly possible to find places where kephale means source. For example, if you go to the head, interestingly enough, of the Mississippi River, that's the source of the Mississippi River. It flows out of that, sure. You know what? It still means head. And not only that, but in the overwhelming majority of cases, from both secular Greek and Koine Greek, kephale means head. If I shoot you in the source, it won't hurt half as much as if I shoot you in the head. Head means head, means exactly what it says. And so the Bible declares this to be true. Well, now, when it says that the head of the woman is the man, does that mean that he is a potentate, that he is a king, that he is a governor, that he tells a woman everything she is to do and think and when she can breathe and when she can eat? No, it has nothing to do with that whatsoever at all. Quite to the contrary, just as Christ is fully God, the woman is fully human. She was made in the imago Dei, in the image of God, just like man. She is personally responsible to God for herself. And she is just as capable. That may not be true. She may be a little bit more capable, but she is capable to the same extent that a man is. What can a woman do about anything? She is capable beyond any way to adequately express it, of course. And the Bible is the very first book ever written to openly and fully declare the full equality of women with men. Don't you believe what the press says, that you evangelical Christians believe that women are subordinate to men in essence, and that they simply ought to sit still and be quiet and say nothing. Nothing in evangelical Christianity that says that at all. Quite to the contrary, you read the history of evangelical Christianity, and wherever you find the gospel preached, you'll find great women serving the Lord magnificently. On the other hand, the assignment is not the same. I know that to some of you, I may appear to be pregnant. It is an optical illusion. I am not. I cannot be. I'm grateful for many things. And so there is obviously no way that that is my assignment in life. God gave different assignments. And specifically, the woman was made as the glory of the man. Now, think about that for a moment. If a woman is to be the glory of a man, how is a man going to treat a woman? Well, he'll abuse her, and he'll use her, and he'll discard her at will. Oh, come on, you know better. If I glory in something, I am looking for ways to sing the praises of that individual. If you have married a wife and you treat her with anything other than the highest regard and greatest respect, you are responsible before God and will give account for that when you stand before Him. Let me tell you what. It is absolutely unconscionable how some evangelicals act about this. If you're going to marry a woman, the Bible says she is a precious stone to you. If you had a precious stone, which you don't, but if you had one, you wouldn't wear it out to work in the welding shop, you would protect it and you would care for it, and you would treat it as precious property. And so a woman is to be treated by a man. She is the glory of the man. And in what it means that the man is the head of the woman is not a privileged position, but an assignment from God to be the spiritual leader of the home. Fella, you are the pastor of your household. If bad things happen to your wife, bad things happen to your children, you are held guilty of that. You are the head of that woman and of that household, and you are ultimately responsible for how she does. You're responsible for leading the family to God. Read Deuteronomy 6 and understand it clearly. Now I've got to hurry. What does all this have to do with us here today? Some years ago, when my wife and I got married, it was apparent that she was a better student than the president. She graduated from college, magna cum laude. I graduated. She was tackling every task with German diligence. I was fortunately not so turned. I had to have time for football and some other things that are terribly important in life. And so there was a distinction there between us fairly early on. And I discovered that even though she graduated from the university with such high marks, that she felt a great calling to be a wife and a mother. That consumed her at every hand. So I said to her, honey, we're going to go down to seminary, and I want you to go to seminary also. And she said, okay, I will take a degree in Christian education. And I said, no, that's a great field, but you're going to do theology. And she said, well, I'll be the only woman in the theology program. And she was correct. She was. She was the only woman in the Master of Theology program at New Orleans Seminary at the time. It was a little bit lonely sitting in those classes. But she finished up. She made a B. But it was the only one she ever made. And so she finished that. And in the process of all of it, she became very concerned about what we saw happening in America. Either the churches were male chauvinist pig churches that would not allow a woman to do a thing except bring deviled eggs to the church picnic, or else they threw it all under the bus and said, well, we know what the Bible says, but it can't be true, and we need to call a woman to be pastor of the church, which incidentally is forbidden on the pages of Scripture. And so she said, this is not right. And she said, this is the impact of secular feminism on the church. And I still want to be a mother, and I still want to be a wife. And that's what I want to give my church myself to. But over here, isn't there something we could do about what's going on in the church of God? And I said, yes, as a matter of fact, there is. As soon as you finish this master's degree, you're going to get a doctor's degree. And she said, I have no distant interest in the world in doing that. And I said, unfortunately for you, you are very gifted in academic studies. You will do it. And since I'm the head of the woman, according to that text, what choice did she have? So she played a trick on me. She enrolled in the Doctor of Ministries program at Luther Rice Seminary, and she got her D-Min. And she proudly presented it to me, and I said, not enough. If you're going to fight the feminist, if you're going to stand for the sanctity of the home and the importance of the calling of wife and mother, if you're going to say to the world that there is no more assignment, no more important assignment than being wife and mother, then you have no choice about it. You got to do a PhD. She said, I have less interest in that than anything in this world. I said, the verse says that I am the head of the woman. You will do the PhD. Well, she tried to enroll in a couple here, and they said to her, Ms. Patterson, we really don't want to take you because you're already past in studies where we are, except for dissertation. So she kept shopping around, and she finally found the program at the University of South Africa. And she came to me, and she said they have 65 theologians in the program there in the faculty at South Africa, and there does not one single one of them, including my assigned professor, agree with me. They all think I'm crazy. And I said, well, don't do it there. She said, oh, no, this is perfect. She said, if my viewpoint and perspective of the role assignment above all others that God has given to a woman cannot stand up under the fire of a whole faculty of 65 theologians, then I shouldn't hold it, and I ought to get out of it altogether. Well, she finished the University of South Africa with her PhD and the second highest grade in the history of their theology division in the University of South Africa. And since that time, she's been busy. These are all books that she has written, are led in the writing of, in many cases. I think here's the, where is it here? Maybe the latest one. I lost it. There it is. Study Bible for Women. There is not a single contributor in this beautiful study Bible who is a man. Every bit of it done by women. I had a pastor come up to me the other day, and he looked both directions. He was like a man at a dirty bookstore trying to be sure nobody saw him. And when he got through looking both directions, he said, your wife's study Bible is great. I use it in preparing my sermons. Was that wrong? No. Aquila and Priscilla both took Apollos and instructed him in the way of the Lord more perfectly. What is forbidden is that a woman teach men in a public audience, but not that individually they make no contribution. More times than one in my life, particularly preaching from Hebrew or the Old Testament, I've gone to Mama and I've said, what do you think about this? And on more occasions than one, she's corrected me. On a few occasions, I've corrected her, but on a few occasions, she's corrected me. Fabulous study Bible for women and pastors who want to hide. And look at this. This is a complete commentary on the Old Testament, a one-volume commentary on the Old Testament, one-volume commentary on the New Testament. Every book, all 66 of them, all written by a committee of women that she put together, and she edited that. And then, just for the fun of it, her most famous of all offering is right here in this invaluable book that every one of you ought to have a copy of, Recovering Biblical Manhood and Womanhood. And this fabulous book, edited by John Piper and Wayne Grudem, when you look through the table of content, there are all kinds of important people who have chapters in this book. Like, here is one by Paige Patterson. And we have been able to confirm that there were three other people who read that chapter. And we're really grateful for that. But, oh my, chapter 22, Dorothy Patterson, The High Calling of Wife and Mother in Biblical Perspective. Issued popularly under the title, Where's Mom? That thing has sold literally hundreds of thousands of copies, been distributed all around the world. The plea to recognize that God's highest calling for woman, I didn't say only calling, I said the highest calling of God for a woman is to be wife and mother. Now, why is that? And I know I got to quit. I'm over time already, but you're going to hear this to the end. Why is that important? Because you know what? Children are a great blessing from God. They are our first responsibility. Children are not primarily the responsibility of the church. The church is a secondary organization in given the responsibility of helping the parent to achieve with those kids why it is that God put them in your home to begin with. You have no more valuable possession in your life than your children. They are your responsibility to present before God. And it isn't easy. It's the toughest ministry out there. But it is your responsibility. And there just can't be anything more important than being wife and mother. So she did her doctorate. And then we said, you know what? There is no such thing as a women's study division of a theological seminary devoted to the theology and the exegesis of Scripture. And so we began to plan to establish such a thing. You can imagine the looks that we got. When we were trying to do that at Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary, we're gratefully we were able to do it. A young student showed up from Florida named Candy Finch. She was one you just kind of shook your head about and said, well, you know, we hope that she doesn't crash the seminary while she's here. What a kid. She essentially was a feminist when she arrived at seminary. But of course, she had to take Ms. Patterson's classes, and so Candy began to think deeply about these things. She came on here and did her PhD here. I wish you could see her dissertation. It's one of the finest dissertations I've ever seen in my life, written on one of the major feminist theologians, Elizabeth Schlusser Fiorenza. Unfortunately, most of you never heard of it, but many of you who are the more scholarly variety know of her work widely. And so Candy did a very fair discussion of Elizabeth Schlusser Fiorenza's life and theology and set it straight in its biblical perspective. And now, after all of that, today, thanks to the merits and my sweet mother-in-law, Mrs. Doris Kelly, we establish a chair. It's unheard of. Those happen in the Division of Education. That's understandable. Happen in music. Understandable. But a chair in the School of Theology, devoted to women's studies, teaching women so that we meet one of the greatest needs in the church today. One of the greatest needs in the church today is to stop the fluff being taught out there by traveling women all over the convention who get out there, and it's razzmatazz, but virtually no scriptural content. And that's exactly what we're doing. We're rearing up a generation of women here who can handle the Word of God to become teachers of women. And that's why we're doing the whole thing. And that's why I read that passage to you today, to point out to you what God's Word says, not just there, but read it throughout by both precedent and specific statement, the assigned role that God has given to women. So, sweet Merits, today we thank you so much. It had to be somebody that saw the need. Nobody else would have done it, but you saw the need. You've made it happen. May God reward you 10 million times over for seeing a need that most people didn't see. Dr. Finch, I worry about you. Not really. I thank God for you. Thank you for taking a stand for truth that is not popular. I want to promise you today a life of strife. I promise you attacks from secular humanism and feminism. I promise you attacks from so-called evangelical feminists. I promise you attacks from liberal theologians. You will stand virtually alone for a while, but you must do it. And God be praised for you in accepting this chair. And sweetheart, it's not the appropriate place for me to do it, but I would be remiss if I did not say thank you for persevering in your vision, your life commitment. I received a letter yesterday, and I close with this, an interesting letter. As you can see, it's handwritten. It comes from Department of Criminal Justice, and no, they're not after me. It's a precious inmate who's been incarcerated now for 29 years. I never would have thought for what it says. He is writing to ask me if there is any way he can get a copy of the Crystal Study Bible that we did years and years and years and years and years ago when we were at Crystal College. And somehow he was given a copy of this Bible. He is going to be released from the prison in just a few months, and he's been there 28 years. And he said, Dr. Patterson, I hate to bother you about this. I'm not writing for anything else. But he said, you know, we can't find them anywhere. Is there any chance you just have one left? He said, the reason I'm asking is I have worn mine completely out. And he said, I've given orders in my will that when I die, that worn out Crystal Study Bible is to be buried with me on my chest. But he said, let me tell you why I'm asking. He said, in that Bible, you have a little article in the back. It's called The Bible, A Book of Destiny. He said, when the Bible was given to me by a woman, I didn't believe the Bible. I didn't take anything about it seriously. But he said, prison's boring. And there wasn't anything else to do, and I had it. So I looked at the table of contents, and I saw that chapter, The Bible, A Book of Destiny. Said, I read it. I read it again. He said, I read it a third time, and by that time, I was under deep conviction of my sin. And I read it a fourth time and gave my life to Jesus Christ and have served him ever since. He said, I was just wondering, since mine is totally destroyed, could I get a copy? Now, may I be honest with you and tell you that publisher asked me to write that little chapter, and I had a pretty good idea that it might someday be read by somebody one time. But I was under no illusions that anybody would pay very much attention to that or any of the other little articles we had in there. And yet I wrote it, spent the time and effort to do it, have never thought another thing about it. Quite frankly, I'd forgotten it was in there. 28 years later, I get a letter from a man who says, "I found Christ," reading that. And what I want to say to you, to those of you particularly in women's studies, you are swimming against the crowd. You are cutting against the grain. You are holding a biblical position in a world that does not want a biblical position. Do not grow weary in well-doing. Stay with it, and in the end, God will give you the reward of your heart. I thank God for all of you, associated all of you that have come to rejoice with us today in the establishing of this chair. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, to the best of our ability, all we want to do is to honor you and your word. But Lord, your word has always been counterculture. It is always said the way you're going is not the right way. All we like sheep have gone astray. We're turned everyone to his own way. Thank you, Lord, for laying on Jesus the iniquity of us all. But Father, we want to follow you. Here at Southwestern Seminary, we know it's unpopular. We know that there will be plenty of people to attack anything we say, anything we do. I pray that you would give supernatural fortification to Candy Finch and others of our ladies who stand for truth and who are determined to live the biblical way. God bless them from heaven, protect them, and use them everywhere there's an ear for people to hear the Bible way, that they may present that way and people may follow in it. Thank you today for those, my mother-in-law now with you, and these sweet friends, the Merritts, who gave the money, a large, large amount of money, in order to endow this chair. May they have the rich blessings of God. In Jesus' name, amen.